Okay, would you join me in turning to back to Mark chapter 9? This morning, verses 42 through 50. Discipleship Explored, part 2. So we're returning this morning to Mark 9, really verses 38 through 50, the last verses in Mark 9. We turn next week, of course, to Mark chapter 10, because as I like to remind you, that's how numbers work. And that's the marriage stuff, marriage, divorce, and God's design for marriage, manhood, womanhood. So that should be interesting. But these verses at the end of Mark 9, in which Mark has been showing us how Jesus had been teaching the 12 disciples the implications of his messiahship for them, the implications of his and their path to the cross, the implications upon their path of discipleship, that is, upon their life of following him. In other words, what does it mean to follow a Messiah, a Savior, who is this kind of Messiah? A Savior, a King who gives himself in humble serving by dying for his people on the cross and rising again. What does it mean to follow a Messiah like that? What does it mean for them? What does it mean for us and our life in and with him? And so Mark, in these few verses, has been showing us how, after Jesus had turned his face to Jerusalem, set his face to the cross, had then been intentionally teaching the disciples what it all would mean for them. He was exploring discipleship on the way of the cross, or on the way to the cross. And we remember that just as Jesus' messiahship is cross-shaped, so too is to be the life of anyone who would follow after him. So cross-shaped messiahship, cross-shaped discipleship. We'll certainly get a sense of that again this morning as we move through verses 42 through 50 of Mark chapter 9. So here's how we've divided up these verses and how we've been working through them, and we'll finish working through them this morning. So last week, we had the header and all of that sermon, the wideness of discipleship. The kingdom of God is larger than our experience of it. If you were here, do you remember? The wideness of discipleship. The kingdom of God is larger than our experience of it. Verses 38 through 41. I'll give a quick recap of that principle once we launch into the sermon proper. And then this morning, verses 42 through 50, we have two headers through those verses. The first one being the demands of discipleship. The seriousness of not causing others to sin and not sinning ourselves. The demands of discipleship. The seriousness of not causing others to sin and not sinning ourselves. Verses 32 through 48. You'll hear that as we read it. And then the third point, all these together then, the third point is discipleship as sacrifice to God, fire and salt. That's verses 49 and 50. Discipleship as sacrifice to God, fire and salt. So that's how we're working through it. So let's read it, all of verses 38 through 50. But before we do, let's pray and ask God for help once again. Father, this is your word. We want to give it, we want to give you a proper hearing, proper respect. We want to put ourselves humbly under it, under you, and let you have your way. We want to yield to your authority, as you should rightly have in our lives. And so, by your Spirit, we pray that you would caused this to happen. And then we pray, Father, that you would guard us from error, that you would guide us into the truth. So help us, Father, in these areas, that we would want to understand, and that we would understand, and that we would see how these things then apply to our lives. All of this for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Mark 9, 38. Remember, 38 through 41 was last week, and then at 42 is new for us today. So, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Verse 42. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Amen. May God bless to us the reading, exposition, and proclamation of his word. So first, the material from last week, quickly and briefly. The wideness of discipleship. The kingdom of God is larger than our experience of it. This is review, quickly. So John had, verses 38 through 41, John had reported that he and the others had seen and had tried to stop an anonymous exorcist from driving out demons in Jesus' name. We remember that. We just read it too. And I just forced it on you, determined that the man was very likely a fellow believer. I made that argument from a few indications within the text, supported by a few things from other texts. You can listen to that on the website, that sermon. They did this. They had tried to stop him because he was not one of their exclusive group, the 12. Now, it was not the man's misuse of Jesus' name that troubled John and the rest, but rather his unauthorized use of the name of Jesus. And perhaps further, the man was successful in his efforts, where 9 of the 12 apostles had just recently failed in their exorcisms at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus had been up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you might remember that what we determined that this revealed about the 12, all of this, beginning with John really speaking for the 12, remember saying we, was their narrow exclusivism. John said, in essence, to Jesus, "We tried to use our authority to try to stop someone from healing in your name because he wasn't part of our group." The problem, from John's perspective, even though this man, this other man, was standing with them, Jesus tells them later, in declaring the name of Jesus to stand against the works of the devil, to free people from the devil, John's problem was that the man was not a follower of Jesus' inner circle of disciples. That's John's problem and the others. He wasn't part of the right group. So John is saying, you can't stand for Jesus, according to us. You can't fight the devil, according to us. You can't free people from the devil, according to us, unless you're a part of our group. Unless you're following us, he says to the man. And so this comment reveals a spirit of exclusivism and pridefulness. How dare this man think that he can cast out demons when he doesn't follow us? And if you remember, a similar kind of pride that had been revealed earlier in the 12 when they were arguing about which one of them was the greatest amongst them. Pride, pride, pride. And then Jesus responded to them here in the most interesting way by first telling them to let the man be, let him do what he's doing, and then explaining that the man is for them, with them. He's for the cause of Christ. And then in a roundabout way, I think, tells the 12 that they should be encouraging the man instead of trying to stop him, and that anyone who encourages Christians for belonging to Christ will have a reward with him, seemingly suggesting here that reveals that they too are believers or on their way to. And so, to finish that, we have this primary principle we saw. Even though I would encourage you to go back and listen to that message for much more and for warnings about what Jesus is not saying as much as what he is saying. We have this primary principle, though. John and all of you 12 and all of us, no one has a monopoly on the work of Christ's kingdom. It's his kingdom. It isn't yours. It isn't yours. The kingdom of God is larger than our experience of it. We don't know, again, but a sliver of what he is doing. You cannot be prideful, sinfully prideful, about your little sliver of the kingdom. And John, you are surprised when then you stumble upon another man who knows me and proclaims my name and casts out demons in my power, and on we worked through that. No one has a monopoly of the work of Christ's kingdom, the wideness of discipleship, working against pride in any one disciple. So we had that. Now, today, second, the demands of discipleship, the seriousness of not causing others to sin and not sinning ourselves. The big chunk is verses 42 through 48, and we will be spending the larger chunk there of the rest of our time. But the first bit is others, not causing others to sin, verse 42. Jesus says next, whoever, verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, we're familiar, if we're Bible readers, and been in Sunday school all of our lives, perhaps we're familiar with this text or from whichever gospel we might remember it. Now, first, with regard to these little ones who believe in me, who is Jesus referring to? We have to settle that. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Who is that? Are these, and I think we have two options, are these, one, actual little children, such as the little child he had in his arms just back in verses 36 and 37, Remember, he took a little child in his arms when they were arguing about who is the greatest, and he says, whoever receives such a child as this, right? He just did that. And perhaps even still does have that child in his arms if we're still in that house in Capernaum through verse 50. But again, I said last week, we don't know for sure if they are. We just don't know. So are these actual little children? Or, second, are they Christians? Especially young Christians, new Christians, perhaps like the immature, separated Christian, yet genuine Christian John had just described to Jesus in the more immediate context, verses 38 through 41, the one we just talked about, the guy they had run into. And they said, you shouldn't be doing that. And Jesus said, no, let him be. Which is it? Now, I've already basically revealed what I believe the correct answer to be in the way I've given the header here, the seriousness of not causing others to sin, and the way I've framed the question. I believe we are to understand Jesus to be referring to believers here, even to young believers or new believers here. Why? The most immediate context are verses 38 through 41 and this unauthorized exorcist, this guy that John had brought to Jesus' attention. And not as much verses 36 through 37. Remember, that's how numbers work. And the illustration of the little child. And furthermore, in verse 41, which is right before verse 42, because remember, do I have to say that again? That's how numbers work. Most precisely, that's how numbers work, so context is important. Jesus speaks there in verse 41 of belonging to Christ, that is, of being a Christian. And then right away in verse 42, he refers to, quote, these little ones who believe in me. Those are Christians. And what seals the deal for me, if the context didn't already seal it, and it had, there is Matthew 10, 42, where Jesus speaks this way, quote, and whoever gives one of these little ones, and whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple. You see that? Hear that, maybe. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So here in Matthew, we have Matthew recounting it in a way that makes it explicit that Jesus is defining, quote, these little ones as disciples, that is, as believers, perhaps even as young or new believers. So that pretty much seals the deal in my mind. So, the second thing, of course, here in verse 42, is the main point. The identity of the little ones is not the main point. The main point here is that it's a very serious thing to make these, to lead these, to cause these to sin, to make these sin, to lead them into sin, whoever they are. So we needed to know who they are, but it's the main thing is it's a very serious thing to cause them to sin. To cause them to stumble into sin. That is the essential meaning of that bunch of words at the beginning of verse 42. Whoever causes to sin. That is scandalizo. Can you hear that? Do you hear what the word is there? That's the Greek word, scandalizo. But do you know what that word, you hear it? Scandal. To cause to stumble is, is what it means to offend in such a way that it essentially leads that other Christian into sin. You did it to them. Now, of course, yes, they're responsible for their sin before God, but you led them into it. You threw the stumbling block in front of them. You walked them into it. You introduced them to it. You're the cause. That's the meaning. To cause the person to sin is a good translation. This is a very serious matter. And it may very well be, given the immediate context there in verses 38 to 41, that Jesus is saying that John and the others may have led that other disciple into sin by trying to stand in the way of his ministering in Jesus' name. That situation may be the illustration of this principle that Jesus has in mind. Don't do this, men. Don't do this, Christians. Don't be the cause of fellow brothers and sisters stumbling into sin. Then in the rest of verse 42, Jesus showed how serious this matter was in his eyes, that is, in the eyes of God, by making a terrifying comparison. It would be better for such a person who does this, it would be better for such a person to be dragged to the bottom of the sea by a millstone hung around his neck than to do this, than to make a believer, perhaps a young believer, stumble into sin, than to be the cause of that. Now, millstone. This is one of those deals where you could Google this and you'd get the same answer as me. We know that ancient Israel was an agrarian, an agricultural society, and some of the most important crops were grains, and that grain was ground by a millstone to produce flour. A typical millstone was so big and so heavy that animals were used to turn this millstone to produce flour, to crush it. A typical millstone was so big and so heavy that multiple animals were used to do this. No human being was strong enough to do this work, except for one notable exception, Samson, right, who was forced to turn the millstone in the prison of the Philistines in Judges 16. He could do it, and we could line up, and it could be a fun VBS thing to try to do it someday when we restart VBS, maybe. So, however, Jesus said that those who caused believers to stumble into sin would be guilty of such a severe sin that it would be a lesser judgment to have such a heavy stone attached to one's neck and thrown into the deep sea, the place of terror and chaos in the Jewish imagination. That's a lesser judgment. To say the least, this was a strong metaphor that conveyed Jesus' point with great force. Don't hurt fellow believers. Don't hurt new believers. Don't lead each other into sin. That's how seriously he takes it. I wonder if we take it that seriously. I wonder if we understand this. Well, this then led Jesus to teach the disciples of the dangers of letting themselves be led astray, of leading themselves astray, of stumbling themselves up into sin. Verses 43 through 48, we have to move on. Secondly, ourselves, right? The demands of discipleship, the seriousness of not causing others to sin and not sinning ourselves. So this second bit now, verses 43 through 48, and this is the larger chunk, isn't it? And it goes like this again, and if your hand, or we could emphasize it this way, if your hand, so now you're you're causing yourself to stumble. We have others and now ourselves. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life that is eternal life, and we see later it's the synonymous with the kingdom of God in verse 47. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And we note here that verses 44 and 46 are missing in the ESV, which are identical to verse 48 and are deemed, by the way, to be later additions. Verse 45, and if your foot, so hands, feet, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life, eternal life, the kingdom of God, lame, than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. There's hell again. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter, here we get, the kingdom of God with 1 eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell. There's hell again. And this quote then, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, sort of a explanation then of the unquenchable fire. Hell is eternal, just as heaven is eternal. So we can summarize. We'll do this in a layered way. We'll summarize this, then we'll expand it. If the activity of our hands and feet and eyes, which are instruments of inward heart inclinations, and really all inclusive of what we view and do and where we go, if these instruments cause you to sin, again the same word, scandalizo, cause you to stumble, then cut them off. But we don't do that. Because we don't take this seriously enough. But if we did take it seriously, it still wouldn't mean that we'd cut them off. Because we know that this is figurative language. The body, these parts, are gifts of God and are to be enjoyed in this life. But this doesn't at all diminish the force of the saying. If anything, it enhances the teaching of how important God is. More important than anything else. Jesus means that sin then is so serious that a disciple should take prompt, decisive action against whatever would draw him or her away from his or her allegiance to Christ, his or her allegiance to God. That's how serious sin is and how valuable God is in Christ. So whatever tempts a disciple to cling to this world's life must be removed, much as a surgeon amputates a dying limb, but we're speaking spiritually. There can be no reconciliation between the Christian and sin. And there can be no platform for negotiation. It's to be all out war against sin. Take no prisoners. And that's the problem. The problem isn't that we're not cutting stuff off. That wouldn't mean, we still wouldn't be getting at the heart. It's always about the heart. This, too, is about the heart. And so the cost is great. The stakes are high. Nothing is the idea. Nothing should stand in the way of us and God. Nothing. Even things as valuable as God's gift of the body. It is better to be a disciple then and to enter eternal life in God's future kingdom and to do so maimed, as it were, minus earthly possessions that have been renounced, than to be an unbeliever and to be apart from him in the fires of hell forever. That's the idea. More simply put, the worst calamity that can befall any human is to go to hell forever. So do whatever you can as a professing believer, to avoid it. Do not cause yourself to stumble. Do not give sin a foothold. Such is the seriousness of not sinning ourselves. Now, we can expand on that. Summary. Jesus is making clear to the 12 and to us that sin is not some ethereal philosophical concept. But that it takes physical dimensions right down in the nitty-gritty reality of our very lives. He's talking about hands and feet and eyes. You walk into sin. We walk into sin. We do it. We give ourselves to it with this stuff. We look as well to places like Romans chapter 6. And there, when Paul comes to deal with the reality of what believers are in Jesus Christ, that we are in union now, not with Adam, but with Jesus, that we have been raised with Christ as Christians, that we've been baptized not only into his death, but also raised to newness of life and into his resurrection. You might remember there that one of the things that Paul goes on to say in Romans 6, verses 12 and 13, as then implicational in the time between the times or until you die, for the life of the disciple of Jesus Christ is this, quote, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members, hands, feet, eyes, to God as instruments, even weapons, for righteousness." And that little word, instruments, parts of the body, that's the same thing Jesus was speaking of in our text in Mark: hands, feet, eyes, that our holiness and godliness and Christ-likeness, that our life in union with Christ is to take shape in real, nitty-gritty, physical dimensions. You know, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. And Paul is simply echoing Jesus, isn't he? And saying that we are to use them as instruments of righteousness and not for sin. And Paul will go on in Romans chapter 12 to appeal to those same Roman Christians to, quote, "present their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is their spiritual worship," because God is worth that. And that will apply more for us later in a minute. So what Jesus seems to be saying here to these disciples, in our Mark text is that holiness, true discipleship, takes very nitty-gritty physical dimensions, so that we need to continually ask ourselves questions that involve the use of our hands and our feet and our eyes for Jesus' sake and our own eternity's sake. It really does get that practical. That's the idea. What is it that I am reading? You know, I say I'm a believer. I say that I know Jesus. I come forward for communion. What is it that I am watching? What is it that I am looking at? What is it that I am holding? Where are my feet taking me? Don't blame them, by the way. You feet, stop it. That's not where you go with this. What paths of unrighteousness and ungodliness and disobedience am I engaging in with my physical body, which is coming from your heart? Jesus is saying, sin, my friends, takes on physical dimensions. That's where it pours out. That's fruit. And then he says in our text that sin should be shown no mercy. That graphic illustration of what putting sin to death actually is, how serious it is to turn from sin and to treasure Him. And what the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:13 and Colossians 3:5 will refer to as putting to death the deeds of the body. Where did he get that from? Well, from places like this, where Jesus talked like this. Cut it off. Well, no, you put to death the deeds of the body. You stop doing it. You don't go there. You throw it away. You stop looking. You're to kill sin. That's what Jesus is saying. We are to put it to death. We are to show it no mercy. Whatever it costs, whatever you may have to deny yourself, whatever you may have to say no to, you say no to. You do that. Because Jesus is worth that. Because of where He says you'll go if you don't. So if God in His providence and through the reading of Scripture makes it clear to you that this is something you ought not to be doing, then make absolutely sure that you don't rebel against the clear teaching of Jesus and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Believers don't make a practice of these things. And again, why should we stop doing these things? Why should we not make a practice of these things? Why is sin something which Jesus tells us that we need to deal with? Why is that? We're expanding still. Remember, we're just fleshing it out. Well, it's Jesus' repeated references to hell. Verses 43, 45, 47, and to what it is like there, the unquenchable fire, verse 43. And quote, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, which is just an expansion of verse 48. And I'm sorry, I'm not going to give you the rundown of what Gehenna is today. I was not going to do that today. And if that doesn't even register, you can Google that. I just didn't have time for that today. And so, he's talking about hell. To who? Unbelievers? No. He's speaking to the 12, 11 of whom are surely elect and therefore genuinely saved, and only one of whom is the son of perdition, as it were, and literally so, Judas. Jesus is saying to his disciples that at least part of the motivation for pursuing holiness of life, for sticking on the demanding road of discipleship, following Christ on the way of the cross all the way through, is that if you don't, If you don't pursue holiness of life and fight sin as a professing believer, you will end up in hell. That's what he says. Those are the words of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There is a connection between root and then fruit. Real confession and possession of true faith is followed by, well, someone who then follows Jesus. Certainly marked by failure and repentance, but nonetheless marked by the pursuit of holiness and the fight against sin in some increasing, but certainly failing and coming and starting, but increasing way, shape, or form, his followers follow him. It simply must be. Grace isn't the only motivation in the scriptures for the Christian life. Hell is too, for the professing Christian, that is. Look at Jesus here speaking to his 12 and speaking of hell. It's the motivation that if you don't manifest a life filled with the ever-increasing pursuit of holiness, you have no right to entertain an assurance that the grace of God in Jesus Christ has entered into your life. And at the very least, verses like these, texts and teachings like these, right from Jesus, remind us not to misjudge or trivialize or minimize the call and commission of discipleship. He makes it demanding. Following Jesus is serious business. The demands are deathly serious. The stakes are high. I know that may raise lots of questions. If you have questions about those things, assurance, election, I know there's lots of questions therein, and we'd brush the surface of these things. If you have questions about those things, please let me know. My goal isn't merely to shake your foundations with no answers and follow-up. But I don't mind shaking them a little. So lastly, we had the wideness of discipleship, then the demands of discipleship, and then we need to finish quickly. Discipleship as sacrifice to God, fire and salt, and I knew I wouldn't have much time for this. So let's read the verses together, and then I'll share with you where I found the most fitting answer I could find, and I found it at the beginning of two weeks ago, and I just couldn't do better. So let's read those verses together, and then I'll give you what I found. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So we have discipleship as sacrifice to God, fire and salt. So it appears that the word fire at the end of verse 48 prompts this saying in verse 49, and then the word salted in verse 49 moves us into the very different verse 50. But verse 49 is very strange. It's unique to Mark. It's difficult to interpret. Now, one commentator has noted 15 different suggested explanations, many of them within reason. So salted, everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But you just talked about hell. Salt has lost its saltiness. How will you make it salty? Have salt in yourselves. Be at peace with everyone. Or be at peace with one another. Okay, so let me do it this way. Here's James Edwards, commentator. I'll read you 1, 2, 3 paragraphs that I think explains this very well. And then I'll wrap it up for us. He says this about these verses. He says, interpretations of verses 49 and 50 are frequently offered on the basis of the properties of fire and salt. Thus, fire and salt both test and prove substances. And because of this, they are helpful metaphors of discipleship. Again, since the fire in verse 49 is no longer a fire of perdition, that is damnation, because everyone's mentioned now, as in verse 48, but of purification. Disciples are to allow the sacrifices inherent in following Jesus to purify their lives. Likewise, salt is a preservative. In a world without refrigeration, salt preserves foods, and especially meat, from putrefying. Christians, similarly, are a preservative in society, apart from which society will become rotten. These interpretations are generally valid, but they fall short at some point of explaining either the presence or meaning of fire and salt together at the conclusion of Mark 9. Since verse 49 occurs only here and in no other gospel, it must hold special significance for Mark. So the most promising interpretation of verses 49 and 50 is to understand them against the background of temple sacrifice, in which both fire and salt played indispensable roles. News to me, or at least I forgot. I don't remember when I forgot, if I ever knew it. Israelite burnt offerings, an unblemished bull, ram, or bird, were required to be wholly consumed by fire in order to be acceptable. Smoke rising from the consuming fire was a pleasing incense to Yahweh, Leviticus 1. Salt, too, was not only a sign of the covenant, Numbers 18, but this is fascinating, but it was required to accompany all Israelite sacrifices, Leviticus 2:13. In the present context, our text, fire and salt appear to be symbols of the trials and costs of discipleship. Discipleship to Jesus lays a total claim on one's life. So you have this sacrifice now of discipleship. So in the language of sacrifice, it must be totally consuming, the life of discipleship, or it is worthless. Rather than consuming believers in frustration and failure, however, trials make their walk holy and acceptable to God, that pleasing aroma. So the disciple who takes up the cross of Jesus and follows on the way to Jerusalem, which they were on, who nurtures the faith of another believer instead of takes him down, who willingly forsakes things precious but injurious to the life of faith, is himself a holy sacrifice, a living sacrifice, according to Paul. That all fits together. This helps explain the puzzling phrase, salted with fire. Testing by fire is not simply a painful necessity of discipleship. Like, suck it up. It's not that. But an offering itself, pleasing to God, a seasoning of or salting with fire. If fires of trials and adversity beset the faithful, like Peter writes about, they do so as a consequence of their following behind the Son of Man, who, remember, must suffer. So in costly discipleship, he finishes, to the Son of Man, believers then become salt and light, a fire to the world. Sacrifice. The willingness of disciples to bear shame and hardship for Christ then is a reflection of Christ's redemptive sufferings and a harbinger, a pointer, a picture, harbinger of hope to the world. I think that's right. I think that's right. That's why I read it to you. I think that's well written and well said. Discipleship as a sacrifice then to God. And in that metaphor of sacrifice, salt and all, walking the way of Christ in Christ, disciples become harbingers of hope to the world, pointing to the one lit on fire, right? To the one in whose steps they follow, the cross-shaped Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, pointing, attracting, even preserving, if that sense holds up, I'm not sure. And so how will we lose our saltiness? Well, we'll lose it if we keep fighting, or to the degree that we fight, we lose it. We lose it to the degree that there continues to be division amongst us. We lose it to the degree that there continues to be prideful division and positioning and exclusionary behavior like with John. And we lose that saltiness if we cause each other to stumble into sin, tearing down the body of Christ. And we will lose that saltiness if we fail to pursue personal holiness, letting sin have dominion over us. In these ways and more, we will lose our saltiness, our Christ-likeness, the pointing, attracting, even preserving influence on the world that Jesus' disciples are supposed to have. And then we won't be pointing to him. So there you have it. That's a lot. The wideness of discipleship, the demands of discipleship. Discipleship as sacrifice to God. That's the call to follow him on the way of the cross. Cross-shaped discipleship behind the cross-shaped Messiah, living sacrifices following a risen Savior by God's grace. May we do that more and more for his glory and our joy in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these particular words in Mark's gospel. And by your grace, would you cause us to walk now in your word, in the way of Christ, the way of the cross. Help us, Father, to honor you in not causing others to stumble into sin and not giving our members to sin in the ways we've discussed and so many more. Help us to shine bright for you and for Christ, and to point others to him in the coming hours and days. And Father, help us to hold tight, to cling closely to Christ in the coming days for whatever comes our way. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.